Beloved, good morning. Let's take our Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're going through a book study of 2 Corinthians, and we're getting to some of the latter chapters, and we're finishing off a section that began with chapter 8, and concluding a portion of that chapter that we began to look at last week. So as you find your place to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to read from verse 6 all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 15. Apostle Paul here is talking about a collection that's being gathered among all the churches in what's known as the Gentile region, particularly Europe and Asia Minor, for some very poor and needy folks in Jerusalem. And here he is encouraging the church to participate as this collection is starting to be pulled together. He says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work, as it is written. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." Last week, we looked at this section of Scripture, particularly verses 6 through 11. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 12, 13, and 14. When we looked at the passage last week, we noted there that God wasn't so much concerned with the size of the gift as he was the heart of the giver. It tells us here that he loves a cheerful giver. And we coined that term, one of giving with joyful generosity, joyful generosity. And last week, when we looked at this section, we saw that there were several reasons why God valued joyful generosity, even over and above any size of a gift that might be given. And we noted several things there. Verse 6 saying that joyful generosity reaps generously. We noted also that joyful generosity brings God's approval. Why? Because God himself is joyfully generous in his giving. We noticed that joyful generosity is a demonstration of faith. And we also noticed that joyful generosity means that we become instruments of God's use to provide for his own. Well, now we turn our attention to these last few verses. We're going to save the final verse for next week, but verses 12, 13, and 14. And in this, we're going to see four types of benefits or outcomes to joyful generosity. Four benefits or outcomes to joyful generosity. What happens when we give from a joyful and generous heart? I pray that this morning that these four outcomes or these four benefits will lead you to more fervency of spirit in serving the Lord. And that it will also encourage you to know that there are many things happening above and beyond what we might even think or expect to have happen as we participate in acts of service. When we look at this section of Scripture, you're going to see this ever-expanding outcome of benefit that God is producing by way of a little gift, by the way of a generous heart. There's a song that Royal and I used to sing together. We haven't sung much in a while. "Little is much when God is in it." And we used to sing that a lot to one another. And it's a truism here, particularly as we look at this section of Scripture. Little is truly much when God is in it. Well, let's look at the four outcomes or the four benefits of joyful generosity. The first is very clear. It's a practical outcome, a practical benefit. This first point is very obvious. Verse 12, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people. Well, let's stop right there. It is supplying the needs of God's people. There's a very tangible, very real, very practical outcome to joyful generosity. People who are in need are finding that those cares that they have are taken care of by God's people. This passage of Scripture reminds us, among many other passages, that as God's people, we're bound to one another, that we are responsible for one another, and that we are also instruments of God to take care of one another. The early church knew this. In fact, you go all the way back to the book of Acts in chapter 2. It tells us this, that all believers were together and had everything in common. And those who had excess of abilities sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Some of the better situated members of the church in those early days took some of their assets and they sold those assets in order to liquidate those monies and to use them through the disposal of the apostles to care for the food and clothing of people in need. And the same continues on all the way to our day. In fact, later in our service today, we're going to receive what's called a benevolence offering. And that benevolence offering is used to care for people in need. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 through 3, it says that the number of disciples were increasing, and there were Hellenistic Jews who were complaining against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. There was, among the life of the church, a regular, systematic, daily care for those in need. Well, the Scriptures talk about this, and we won't belabor the point, but you could go to many different places in Scripture which tell us about this sort of responsibility and care that we all have for one another as God's people. Now, that doesn't mean that any and everyone who comes in and says they have a need is to be given monies. The Scriptures tell us if a person won't work, they shouldn't eat. That there are people who are idle and busybodies, and that those people need to be marked out, and they shouldn't be coddled or taken care of. If they're capable of work, they should do work. In fact, the Scriptures say that when we have older parents who are in need, that we should labor with our own hands to provide for them. And if we refuse to provide for them, the Scriptures say that we're worse than an unbeliever. So the Scriptures do talk about having a careful, thoughtful, wise, discerning understanding of a person who says they have a need, and then out of a joyful generosity to care for that person if there truly is a need. And if they're simply idle, they're simply wanting to live at ease, they're simply wanting others to labor while they receive, then we're to mark them out and not to provide for them. The norm is this. Paul said, let him who steals or stole steal no more. So here's a guy who's actually not working, but trying to find a way to take other people's goods who have worked and use them for his own self-indulgence. And Paul says, let that person who stole steal no more. Rather, let him work. Let him labor with his hands so that he might have to give to those who are in need. So there is this process that a believer is to be a person who is industrious, who is working hard, who is receiving goods, who is taking care of the needs of his family and his extended family. And if there is an ability to be able to provide for others who cannot take care of themselves. And so this first outcome here is rather practical. But let us note something here. When we talk about practicality, I don't want you to sort of separate out in your mind that there is, well, there's the spiritual things that the church does, and then there are those sort of physical things that the church does, and then to put this sort of care of others into that physical side. I don't want you to think that way at all, because there's something in here that is particularly interesting, because we not only have a practical outcome, we have what I call a doxological outcome. It is an outcome that moves to the glory of God. This is what the term doxological means. When we sing a doxology, we're singing to the glory of God. Notice verse 12 here. This service that you perform. Now, what is that service? It is the receiving of a gift to take care of people's needs. However, that term service there is a particularly potent word. It's used to translate the Old Testament into Greek when it talks about worship and acts of service in corporate worship to God. It's also used in the book of Hebrews when it refers back to the Old Testament priestly activities and also to the priestly ministry of Christ himself, who offered himself as a sacrifice as a high priest on our behalf before God. Paul uses this word when he talks about a gift in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 30, and he says that that gift is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. Can you hear that? The language of worship is very, very clear. We are to take care of one another, but this is not a the church does spiritual things over here. We sing, we read the Bible, we pray together, we go to worship services, we evangelize, and then there's physical things that we do. We take care of people's needs. No. Paul pulls these things together, and he attaches them, and he says, all of this is an act of glory to God. It is worship. It is worship. This is one of the reasons why we attach the benevolence offering to the time when we as a church celebrate the Lord's table. One is not different than the other in the sense that one is spiritual, the Lord's table, and one is practical, receiving a gift for those in need. We shouldn't think of it that way. We shouldn't split our life up into sacred and secular things. Now, Paul here is speaking about something very practical indeed. People who have worked, people who have gained an income, people who have taken care of their families, people who have a surplus of that income, who have generously decided to offer that gift to people in Jerusalem to provide for their needs. All of that, Paul calls worship. Paul calls worship. The work was worship. The benefit of the paycheck was a gift from God. The careful taking care of the family was worship. The extra and the heart to use it for means outside of their own use was God's prompting. And the giving of it, Paul says, is an act of service, a worshipful act of service. You see, there's not only practical benefits here. There's something bigger going on here. People are worshiping in their giving. You see, the scriptures tell us that all of our life is under God's hand, and everything that we do is an act of worship. And this is something that we should bring deeper and deeper and deeper into our understanding, because it sanctifies everything that we do. Too often, we might think of our work and say, if I could only get tired of that, get that drudgery away from me, then I can spend time on things that are worthwhile and beneficial. The scriptures say, no, wait a second. Time out. We are to think about it differently than that. John Cotton, who was an early Puritan, Massachusetts, he said, a person that serves Christ does his work sincerely as in God's presence. Does it just as one who has a heavenly business in hand, and therefore can comfortably know that God approves of his way and his work. Cotton Mather, you might know that they're related, John Cotton, Cotton Mather. Cotton Mather said, let every Christian walk with God when he works at his calling, act in his occupation with an eye to God, and act as if under the eye of God. Luther put it even more clearly. He said, when a maid cooks and cleans and does other housework, because God's command is there, even that small work must be praised as a service to God. He went on to say, your work is very sacred, a very sacred matter. God delights in it. And through it, he wants to bestow his blessings on you. Calvin put it this way. He said, it's an error to think that those who flee worldly affairs and engage in contemplation and leading an angelic life. He said, rather, we know that men were created to busy themselves with labor, and that no sacrifice is more pleasing to God than one attends to his own calling or to his job, and studies to live well for the common good. This is precisely what Paul's saying, is that this gift, which is attached to our work, which is attached to our caring to our family, which is attached to our hearts of generosity, which leads us to give gifts to people in need, is not just a physical outcome. It's a spiritual outcome. It gives praise to God because the whole of life is meant to be lived to the glory of God. Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or work, let us do so to the glory of God. But there's another doxological effect here. Take a look at the passage of Scripture as it goes on. He said, not only does this service, this worshipful act of service, supply the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. And what Paul is trying to carry across to us here is that there's something way bigger than what we might understand at the surface. There's something larger going on here. He's not just calling them to an offering plate. He's calling them to see how God is operating in hearts and what he's doing, receiving worship from their labor and their gift, but also prompting other hearts to acts of thanksgiving. Many expressions of thanksgiving. Overflowing thanks. The collection is more than just practical needs being taken care of. It's a prompt to turn people to God with thanksgiving. And there's a ripple effect that goes above and beyond what we might have ever seen. Last week, we showed a video. We showed a video about Operation Christmas Child. And in that video, it followed a little boy, well, a young boy. He was probably 12, 13, somewhere in there, who was kicking a soccer ball around a field. Perhaps somewhere in South America, it looked like. And it talked about him getting that soccer ball in an Operation Christmas Child shoebox. And he received it, and it was a wonderful gift to him because soccer meant a lot to him. And so he took that ball into the fields and played soccer with his friends. And as he talked about where he got the soccer ball from, his friends began to be interested in coming to church with him and also learning about the Bible and learning about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they became believers in Christ. And as this boy's mother began to watch her son change as he started to go to church, she realized too that she needed Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. And she bowed her heart to Christ and gave her life to Christ and received Jesus as the only means for her deliverance. A soccer ball. A cheap soccer ball. That somebody could have just said, you know, our church is taking these offerings to buy gifts for kids. I've got 10 bucks. I'll just throw 10 bucks in the plate. And it stops there. But somebody who has a mindset of what God is doing above and beyond says, you know, all I can do is buy a soccer ball. But I'll get a soccer ball. And I'm going to put that soccer ball in there. And I'm going to pray God does something with it. Now, would they know what happened to that soccer ball? Probably not. But somebody put a soccer ball in a shoebox, just like we're putting stuff in those shoeboxes. And look what happened. A boy comes to Christ. His buddies come to Christ. His family comes to Christ. There's this overflow of thanksgiving as people's lives are transformed. There's much, 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 much more going on than just going to a little dollar store and picking up a couple gifts, right? God is getting his glory through the gift. This moves us on to our third point here, a theological outcome or a theological benefit. I know I'm using some terms that maybe you might not be used to, but there is something significant, extremely expansive in this passage of Scripture. Take a look at verse 13. Not only do we have expressions of overflowing thanks to God, but notice, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. Well, that's a mouthful statement, and it takes a little bit to unpack. There's something happening here that is very much gospel-related, theologically oriented. What Paul is stating here is that this gift in some way is putting the Corinthians and their confession and profession of faith to a test. And they are demonstrating the genuineness of their profession of faith by way of this gift. Now, lest you think I'm saying something very... what I'm not saying is, you're not a Christian unless you give. That's not what Paul is saying here. That's not it whatsoever. But what he is saying is that there is going to be a proof of the genuineness of the Corinthians' faith by way of their participation in this collection. Now, why does he say that? We'll get to it in just a minute. Just hold on to that intention. But let me say here, first of all, that Paul is telling us here that there are two aspects to a confession. There's a verbal aspect, and then there's an ethical aspect. There is something about what we say we are, and then there's a behavior that runs either contrary to or in complement with what we profess. And Paul is telling us here that their entrance into this collection is going to align with their confession and make a proof of their Christianity to those who receive the gift. See, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It is a spiritual transformation by which the old has gone away and the new has come, and we are new creations in Christ. And we live differently. We don't just say we're Christians. We find our lives transformed into what God's word says a Christian is. In fact, the Bible speaks against the hypocrisy that says having a form of godliness but denying the power of it. This is a melding together of the confession of word and confession of behavior. But there's something more here, something much more significant here. And this is why I say this is a theological outcome. Paul is not saying you need to back up your Christian testimony by giving. What he's saying is, as you participate, Corinthians, in this gift, there will be a proof of the genuineness of your salvation to those who receive it. Why that? Well, think about it. The Corinthians, along with other members of churches in Asia Minor and Europe, largely, maybe even exclusively Gentile in their formulation, were giving monies from their own hands to provide for a largely, if not exclusively, Jewish congregation in Jerusalem. This is the kernel point, because the location of the reception of this gift is what makes this a theological outcome. In Jerusalem, in this Jewish church, They're going to be people who lift up their hearts in praise to God with thanksgiving that their needs are taken care of, but are going to lift their hearts to God in praise and say, the Jewish people have received the gift of life just as we have. And they're going to have an affirmation in their heart that they are truly in the new covenant, bond together as one people. That Jew and Gentile alike are one in Jesus Christ. That is a significant point. If you think about our war-torn world, and you can think about places where ethnic division and strife are raging, and think about how we sort of section ourselves up into pride of who we are, an antagonism against someone who isn't like us. Well, the world hasn't changed. That same attitude is the exact same attitude that was happening back in those days. Gentiles did not like the Jewish people. Jewish people did not like the Gentiles. And here we are seeing that the church is making a demonstration that there's a true unity, a true connection, a true and common confession of Jesus Christ as their corporate Lord and Savior. And so these Jewish people are going to glorify God for the proof that this collection affords them of the genuineness of the members of the Gentile churches, and to recognize that they too are followers of their one Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Why was this so important? Think about it. Think about those early days in the book of Acts, when the only believers were Jewish believers, and where Peter is called by way of a vision to preach the gospel to a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. And he himself says, Lord, I'm having a hard time doing this. And God says, don't call unclean anything that I've determined is clean. Go preach the gospel to Cornelius. And Peter says, oh, okay, I'll do it. And when he does, he and the others around him are astonished that this Gentile could receive the gift of grace the same way that they had. And so Peter has got some explaining to do when he gets back to church, because all the church leaders are like, Peter, where have you been? You've been talking to a Gentile, haven't you? And Peter's like, wait a second, guys. God is up to something that none of us have thought would happen. I've got to tell you the story. And he tells the story of what happened. And he talks about them bringing the gospel to this Gentile, and he believes on Jesus Christ, and he receives the gift of eternal life just like they had. And the church says, well, what do you know? The Gentiles, they could be believers. Amazing. Well, the leaders accept that, but think about the thousands and thousands of Jewish believers who are still trying to sort it out. Still trying to figure out, is this true? They've been led their whole lives to live in a separate way, with a separate attitude about the Gentiles. In fact, a rabbinic prayer that men were taught to pray was, Lord, I thank you that I was not born a woman, a dog, or a Gentile. A woman because of childbearing, a dog because of its servility and uncleanness, a Gentile because he's outside the covenant. These are people separate from God, without hope in this world. And there's a wall of hatred between the two. There was not only misgiving and dislike of the Gentiles, they were ceremonially unclean. When a Jew met with a Gentile, they had to go through a ceremonial cleansing to get back into their community. And now, this gift from these Gentiles to these Jewish believers is going to be the demonstration that they're no longer separate, that they're no longer divided, that they are one, that Jesus is their Lord as well as our Lord, and that we share that together and we can rejoice in that. You see, this is the parable of the Good Samaritan put with feet on it. This is the real life of the good Gentile, if I can put it that way. What they're doing is exhibiting to themselves and exhibiting to the world that the gospel tears down walls, that the gospel is the source of true unity for humanity, that Jesus Christ is the head of a new creation in which all people by faith in him are truly one. A message our world does not understand and is looking in so many different places to either find or reject. Take a look around you at our body. Just take a look. Go ahead. Look around. Won't hurt. Your neck can move. Most of your necks can move. How different are we? How varied are we? Every way, shape, or form. There's some of you that couldn't rub two nickels together for today's lunch. And there's others of you that could buy a million lunches. Some of us have never had education, learned to read when we're 69. And there's others who went to the finest schools that this world has to offer. There's some of us who don't work, some of us who are at the top of our field. We're from every place around the globe. We've got every shade of color on our skins. Some of us have a hard time speaking English. Some of us only know English. But we're all here together. And tell me if the world isn't looking and wondering and trying to understand, how is this happening? You see, we are a demonstration of the gospel here. We are a demonstration of the genuineness of what these believers in these early days of the Christian church were just discovering. That the Lord is meant to be the Lord of all peoples. Out of every tongue and tribe and nation, there will be people around the throne of God in eternity giving praise and glory and honor to God. And we're going to be there all together. And that leads us to the last point. Not only is there a practical outcome and a doxological outcome and a theological outcome, there's also a reciprocal outcome. It tells us here in verse 14, in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. There's not the least benefit here. There's going to be a deepening affection for the Corinthian people. Paul knows that the Jewish believers will long for these believers in Corinth and will make them a very specific focus in prayer. That there's going to be this bond of affection that surpasses the distance that they live and the economic conditions in which they're separated and the national and historical and religious backgrounds that would have once divided them. They couldn't be more different people on the surface, and those differences in many ways still continue. But now there's something in common. Not only one Lord, but one love. One love for each other. A deepened affection for each other. And the term here is one that speaks of an anxious desire or of a warm-hearted longing or of a yearning. It's that passionate. And all of this is because they have realized that they are truly one in Christ. It's powerful. Now, the Christians in Jerusalem certainly must have prayed for the gospel advance. Lord, bring the gospel around the world. Lord, we know you're saving Gentiles. Lord, save them. But now it was with the Corinthians, not just in some general prayer, but a very specific care and a very specific yearning and a very specific prayers. This is how they're bound together. This is what I love so much about the story of how we came to support Sammy and Nicole Williams and the Williams family. We have believers here from India. And Levi made a statement in one of our missions committee meetings. He said, you know, we have a number of folks from India. Maybe we could support a work in India. And so Sammy and Nicole Williams came our way. And we received them among our fellowship. They spent time with us. We got to learn about the genuineness of the ministry that they're doing there. And now we're not just praying, Lord, save India. We're praying for Sammy and Nicole and the children. We're praying for what's happening in all the challenges and joys of their life. It's specific and it's passionate and it's focused. And we have entered into ministry and partnership with them. We're one with each other now. It's not just a general prayer. And Paul is saying here that there is this deep relationship, which this gift is going to fuel the passions of connection. And so the Corinthians and whatever lies ahead of them, they're going to know the Jerusalem church is taking up their prayer requests with specificity and taking up their prayer needs with focus and energy and heart. How wonderful to be prayed for. How wonderful for someone who knows what you need and says, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to take your needs before the Father. Because what is on your heart is also on my heart. And here the church in Corinth is receiving that gift. Paul here is talking about giving. It's more than just taking care of somebody's physical needs. It's more than just giving them a meal. It's way, way more than that. It's giving glory to God. It's giving a demonstration of the gospel, and it's binding hearts together as one. What a rich harvest this is. And who is to receive the credit for all this? Verse 14, because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Who's going to get the credit for this? The Corinthians for their willingness? No. The saints in Jerusalem for their ready response and thanksgiving? No. Who made the Corinthians willing? God did. Who prompted the Jerusalem Christians to respond with thanksgiving and prayer? God did. All honor belongs to God. All of this is an act of God's grace. All of this is Him operating in and through His people, prompting in the middle of a need people to give with joyful generosity, and prompting people in the middle of a reception of needs taken care of to remember their Creator with thanksgiving, and to remember their bonds in the gospel with others, and to remember with love their brothers and sisters in Christ in prayer. What a powerful thing this is. This is the gospel on display. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for what it teaches us about you and about ourselves. We thank you that it shows us that you are able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That your power to perform is not limited by our understandings, but that you do things that go way beyond what we might even imagine. Lord, we pray that you would continue to move our hearts to realize that you're at work in everything that we do, even when we show up for work tomorrow. Help us to realize that you're the one who moves us in times of generosity, in times of plenty, and also in times of need. Help us to remember to care for each other. Help us to remember you with thanksgiving when our needs are provided. Help us, Father, to remember the gospel's on display and things that we do. Help us to remember that all of it comes from you so that you might be praised. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.